The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 12th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Good morning once again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Occasionally, you will hear me distinguish two types of sermon. The first type is the comfort sermon. The second type is the challenge sermon. Guess which sermon you're getting today? The challenge sermon with a little bit of comfort thrown in. The sermon I want to add is one that is going to look at the cross in a different light. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we ask that you open our hearts and minds as we consider a different way of looking at the meaning and significance of the crucifixion and your Son's death. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For all these things we pray through Christ. Amen. Sealed caskets, celebrations of life, bereavement card euphemisms. Each of these reflect a disturbing pattern in contemporary American culture, one perhaps more widespread than ever before. That pattern, as the cultural anthropologist Ernest Becker observed back in 1974, is the denial of death. The denial of death. According to Becker, human civilization and culture generally functions as a defense mechanism against the knowledge of our mortality. The knowledge that, as Martin Luther says, the summons of death comes to us all. Consider the examples I just gave. Sealed caskets, celebrations of life, bereavement card euphemisms. When was the last time you attended a wake, which is to say a funeral with an open casket? When was the last time you attended a funeral rather than a celebration of life? Or when was the last time you read a bereavement card that used the word death instead of euphemisms or substitutionary phrases for the word death, like passed away or loss? We all know the four-letter word that should not be spoken in polite society. But if our language had a five-letter word, one we should never say, especially to those who are grieving, it would be death. The dark secret we paradoxically all know, but cannot speak, much less face. Better to stay positive, to say to those we've loved who are now dead that they are in heaven or a better place. Phrases we never find in the Old Testament and rarely, if ever, in the New. These are mechanisms, Becker would argue, of a culture that is in denial when it comes to death. Fortunately, of course, while culture and popular religion deny death, religion, which is to say our faith, has another side. At its best, faith helps us acknowledge the reality of death and appreciate life for what it is, a fragile and fleeting gift. On Ash Wednesday, for example, we received the imposition of ashes with these words, "From dust you come, and to dust you shall return," a stark reminder of our mortality. And on Ash Wednesday, we heard these words from Job 14, verse 1, which likewise remind us that a mortal born of woman, few of days and full of trouble, comes up like a flower and withers, flees like a shadow, and does not last. In the Jewish tradition, as Rabbi Richard Rubinstein observes in his incredible book, After Auschwitz, we see in our sister faith as well a beautiful example of how people are there for one another to honestly and openly grieve when it comes to the stark reality of death. After a person dies in the Jewish tradition, as some of you may know, the religious community gathers around that person and mourns with them for 7 days. The ritual is called Shiva. Rubinstein writes, "No Jew is permitted to mourn the loss of a family member alone." Think about that. No Jew is permitted to mourn the loss of a family member alone. Rubinstein adds that Judaism possesses what he calls no myths of denial, by which Jews can pretend that this time is anything other than tragic. No attempt, he says, is made to disguise the emotional impact of death. Death, he says, is not denied. In that crisis in which an individual feels most bereft, the community offers him the presence of his peers to face and share this terrible burden. Sharing one another's burdens. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul invites us to do as Christians in Galatians 6, verse 2, particularly when a loved one dies. We should be there for each other, which is why in the coming weeks and months, I am hoping for a Queen Anne Lutheran visitation team of 8 to 10 volunteers who can reach out with me to the homebound and hospitalized, as well as those of us in this community who are experiencing grief due to bereavement. You see, we need each other, especially in the loneliness and isolation of urban Seattle, a place more likely to grieve alone and more likely to die alone than any other major city in the continental United States. And yet, as much as faith can help in these matters, it can also, as I've suggested, hinder when it comes to facing death. Think, for example, about the way we often view the death of Jesus Christ. As the philosopher John Caputo observes, institutional Christianity, whether Catholic or Protestant, has for centuries covered up the real death of Jesus by seeing it as some kind of celestial transaction settling accounts between God and man. A view of the cross that sanitizes Jesus' death and makes it unreal. In truth, Caputo says, Jesus' crucifixion was a terrifying, gruesome spectacle, a kind of lynching where, in this case, a member of the Jewish minority class died at the hands of a mob sanctioned by the violence of the state. Seen from this perspective, Jesus' horrific death took place, Caputo says, not as part of some overarching divine plan, but unjustly and against his will. And if he returns, Caputo adds, we would crucify him again for meddling in the affairs of the church. Wow. These words may be hard for some of us to hear. And I understand that. But they remind us that Jesus didn't merely die for theological reasons. He died an agonizing death in part for political reasons. Reasons which the New Testament accounts sometimes obscure, at least if we fail to read them closely. Take a look, for example, at Hebrews 5, your second reading printed in the bulletin. Rather than depicting Jesus' death as a brutal persecution of a religious and ethnic minority, it tells us he was a high priest whose task it was, essentially, to sacrifice himself. But a closer look shows that Jesus suffered and died against his will. From verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, which is to say requests, with loud cries and tears. And in John 12, our gospel reading for today, Jesus admits in verse 27 that his soul is troubled. Of course, John's gospel, written perhaps 60 years after Jesus died, casts Jesus' resistance to death as part of a much bigger, overarching divine plan, making it easier for us to sanitize his death, keep it at a distance, and turn tragedy into triumph even before the story gets to the resurrection. The letter to the Hebrews does something similar. Its message, we learn through suffering, a common motif in the Greek literature of the time. And this is exactly, Hebrews says, what Jesus did. Quote, he learned obedience through what he suffered, verse 8. And this obedience, the author adds, this submission, presumably to the Father's will, was so perfect that it ultimately saved Jesus from death. Of course, there is some truth to this. Suffering can teach us wisdom. I touch a hot stove and I learn, hopefully, not to touch it again. But suffering, as we all know, can also destroy people, no matter how much faith they have. And God's plan Now back to John. Is this really what God wanted from the beginning? For Jesus to be born merely to die? Think about that. Is it the case that the whole purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was simply to get to that cross and die for our sins? Not necessarily, at least as Pastor Leslie Weatherhead argues in his 1944 gem of a little book, The Will of God, given to me by a former Lutheran bishop and mentor. This little book, written in London as Germany's bombs were falling all around its author, tells us a different story. According to Weatherhead, when we talk of God's will, we often assume that it is unchanging and that all history, including Christ's death on the cross, merely reflects God's inscrutable, mysterious plan from the beginning. We forget that God, at least in the Old Testament, often adapts to human circumstances and changes God's will or plan to accommodate them. Listen closely. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, for example, after God sees the Ninevites, quote, changed from their evil ways, we learn that God, again, quote, changed his mind about the calamity he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Many other examples exist in the Old Testament wherein God, persuaded by the behavior of human beings, changes God's mind, or changes, to use other language, God's plan. So if God adapts to changing circumstances when it comes to the Ninevites in the Old Testament, what about what happens to Jesus in the New? Weatherhead offers a stunning response that almost woke up people attending the 8 a.m. worship service. Listen closely. Was it God's intention from the beginning, he asks, that Jesus should go to the cross? Do you hear the question? Was it God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? I think, he says, the answer to that question must be no. Jesus came with the intention that people should follow him, not kill him. But, Weatherhead continues, when circumstances brought about by men's evil set up such a dilemma that Christ was compelled either to die or run away, then in those circumstances, the cross was the will of God, but only in those circumstances which were themselves the fruit of evil. In those circumstances, any other way was unworthy and impossible. And it was in this sense, in this context, says Weatherhead, that our Lord said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you, God, will." Notice what Weatherhead is saying. God didn't originally intend for Jesus to die. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us not that he came to die, but he came that we may have life. It was only when Jesus was forced either to face death courageously or flee in cowardice that God willed Jesus to proceed, to push ahead. Otherwise, Jesus' message, his ministry, and his integrity would all be lost. Jesus, in this moment, did not run from death. And if he had, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. The crucifixion has meaning for us because it's there that Jesus stood up for what he lived and taught. It's in that sense that he ultimately conquered death before he died. Dear friends in Christ, our culture teaches us to deny death and avoid facing it, even talking about it, at all costs. Jesus, on the other hand, does the opposite. In the face of death, when the only other option was to run and invalidate his entire ministry and purpose for being here, Jesus Christ stood up and chose life and integrity, the consequence of which was his death. And it was in that moment that God's will in him broke through to be fully and finally realized, made perfect, as the author of Hebrews says, not simply through his obedience, but in his manifestation of what the theologian Paul Tillich calls the courage to be, the power to say yes to life, even and finally in the face of death. On Good Friday, as the theologians Rebecca Parker and Joanne Carlson Brown put it, the risen one, the one who overcame death through radical courage, was crucified. Sealed caskets, celebrations of life, bereavement card euphemisms. Each of these belong to a disturbing pattern in American culture, the denial of death. In the face of this denial, let us learn this morning from the example of our Savior, who had the courage, when the only other option was to run and negate everything for which he lived and taught, to stand up for life and justice with integrity in the face of death. That standing up was God's will. And it's because of that that Jesus lives in us when we do the same. When we, instead of denying death, whether it's our own or in someone we love, stand up and face it courageously. This, Tillich says, is the final test of the courage to be. And now for the gospel. We are not alone. Christ, the pioneer of our faith, as Hebrews calls him, faced death before us and will be with us as and when we face it ourselves. This is the gospel of the cross, the courage by which Jesus stood up facing death and joined us as we do the same. Amen.